If you'd asked me to name a few of my favorite parts of worship together, I would pretty unhesitatingly tell you that some of my favorite parts are the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, when we celebrate these things together. These things are very near and dear to my heart. And so it doesn't surprise me as more I read a lot of the writings of church fathers in the early church, a lot of church theologians, the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, the more I read these folks from the church, the more I see and realize that they loved to preach and teach about the sacraments, because the sacraments, they did it because they're so loaded that with meaning. They communicate Christ in a way that's unique and tangible and very powerful. Well, this morning we are celebrating the sacraments. We're thinking about sacraments. We're gathered around the table again this month, and we're also thinking about baptism with the words of Scripture, and specifically we're thinking about Jesus' baptism, thinking about what Jesus' baptism, what it teaches us, what it means for us, what it calls us towards, what it means for our baptism as well. We see here in this passage, we see three elements, if you will, that help us to see what's happening here in Jesus' baptism. We see, first of all, we see confusion, and we see fulfillment, and finally we see affirmation. So we're going to consider this passage with these three parts to help outline it for us. Well, we see in verses 13 and 14 that Jesus, when he comes down to the Jordan for baptism by John there's confusion. John, in fact, tries to, when he sees Jesus coming, John first tries to deter Jesus, and John says, you know, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And this confusion that is there right from the beginning, it comes from what John is doing in the Jordan. If we back up a few verses in the chapter, we see what John is doing, who he is. And we see there that John is the fulfillment of the words of a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. John is the voice calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making straight paths for him. And we see earlier in the chapter that he's serving in one of the key roles John is, one of the key roles that was given to the leadership of the people of Israel. John is serving as a prophet. We know this because this is what he's doing. He's doing what prophets do, calling people to repentance, calling people back to follow the Torah, the law of God, back living their calling as God's people. But also we see that John is wearing the outfit of a prophet. He's described there as wearing this outfit, specifically of the prophet Elijah. He's wearing camel hair clothes and a leather belt, the same outfit that Elijah wore as well. So this connects him with the prophet Elijah. Later, in fact, in Matthew chapter 11 and 17, Jesus refers to John as, in fact, the promised Elijah, the Elijah that is promised to come, the Elijah to prepare the way. And so John is there. He's this prophetic preacher engaging the people. He's calling them to repent. People are coming. And his call to repentance is also enacted physically through this physical baptism. People come out and they go through the waters and they confess their sins. They're baptized by John in the river. And this leads us also to the question of, like, where is this coming from? How does this fit? How does this relate to what, you know, how do the people understand what was happening here? Bible scholars point out that John's baptism was, in fact, kind of unique in a way. There was a lot of ritual washing that took place within the Hebrew people, within the people of Israel. If you went to the temple, there were these baths there that were set up, these what are called mikvah baths. And so people would, before entering into the temple, they would ritually purify themselves. But here John is out in the wilderness, and he's having these people go through the waters there. And some scholars, they think that maybe John was actually connecting the people to a baptism that was done for people that were entering into the Jewish faith, that were actually converted into the faith after they would be circumcised, and they would go through this ritual baptism. So people have pointed out that, you know, the John seems to, there seems to be a connection there. In a way, he's actually recommitting the people, renewing them as a people through this baptism. The location of where he's doing the baptism also is significant. He's out there in the Jordan. And this echoes back into the history of God's people. It reminds the people they went through those same waters, the waters of the Jordan, when they left the wilderness and entered into the promised land. And it also echoes back to the water crossing of the people when they crossed the Red Sea, and they left Egypt and went into the wilderness in preparation for going into the promised land. So John is recommitting these people. This is a renewing act as they're there. They're baptized. Their repentance was meant to be a renewal of the calling that they had as a holy people devoted to the Lord. But he was also calling them, we have to keep in mind, he was calling them back in a way, but he was also calling them forward. He was calling them forward in anticipation of one to come that was going to bring, he says, a much greater baptism. Much greater person, much greater baptism. John is also doing preliminary work before the coming one. Verse 11, he talks about the coming one. He says, his sandals, I'm not even fit to carry. And this is, he's comparing himself in comparison to the coming one. John is saying that he's even less than a slave. I mean, only a slave would carry, only a servant would carry sandals. And John's saying, I'm not even that compared to this coming one. Last week, a week and a day ago, our family stayed up till midnight on New Year's Eve, and we watched, as we were watching the ball drop there, which is, of course, recorded, which is kind of a bummer. You don't get to see the actual live feed as hard as I tried again to see it. And we were watching some recording on TV of New York City, and they were also, the networks that we watched, it was featuring a video compilation of some of the highlights from this past, highlights in pop culture from the last year. And one of the highlights was kind of funny. Someone evidently at a wedding got video footage of, at this wedding reception, of a live band that was playing the song Living on a Prayer by Bon Jovi. John Bon Jovi, a great song from a great generation there. And so this band at the wedding was singing Living on a Prayer, but the funny thing about it was John Bon Jovi was in the audience. He was like in the front seats there as this band was singing this song. And so as this band and the female vocalist was singing, she was doing a pretty average job singing, she was beckoning John to come out to sing the last part of the song, and the audience was like, you know, come on and sing it. And he kind of reluctantly, you know, he's at this wedding, he doesn't want to go and sing a song in front of everyone, but he goes and he finishes it off, and everyone was happy. I imagine that when John the Baptist is there in the waters baptizing, and then he sees Jesus coming towards him, he maybe had a bit of a reaction like that singer, the wedding singer, singing in front of Bon Jovi. You know, he's preparing, he's moving people toward Jesus, and yet Jesus is coming toward him. He's preparing the way for him, and yet he's making his way down into the wilderness toward John. The one person who didn't have to be there at the baptism shows up there asking for baptism. And as John points out in verse 14, for Jesus to do this, to be there, to go through the baptism with the people, this is rather backwards. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This is like the healthy doctor requesting brain surgery from a sick patient. Jesus had no need of this baptism of repentance. He had nothing to repent of. And yet, he goes down to John in the Jordan along with the repentance. It's really very confusing. And yet this is what Jesus does. He goes there. John's confusion reminds us of other times in Jesus' ministry when there's similar confusion among those close to Jesus. We're reminded of Peter, disciple Peter, the confusion he experienced at the Last Supper when Jesus came to the disciples there in that upper room. And he's their teacher, their rabbi. He's, in a sense, the host of the meal. And yet, what does he do at the beginning? He takes a towel and a wash basin and begins washing the feet of his disciples like a servant. And Peter is very perplexed and scandalized and baffled by this. And Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus responds by telling him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus explains himself in a very similar way to John the Baptist there at the Jordan. Jesus tells John, it is proper for us to do this. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Though it seems backwards, it seems improper. In fact, it is proper. It is proper for John to baptize Jesus. The reason that it's proper is because Jesus' baptism in the Jordan is not a baptism for himself. His baptism in the Jordan is for us. It's the righteousness that needs to be filled is not his own righteousness. The righteousness that needs to be fulfilled is the people's righteousness. It's our righteousness. This is for us. Jesus came into the world to fulfill all righteousness, and in order to do this, he fulfilled the words of Scripture. He came, Isaiah 53, he came as a servant, even to suffer as a servant on behalf of the people. He emptied himself. He went with sinful people down into there, into our repentance. He came into the bath water of our sin and shame and repentance in order to fill it with his righteousness. Theologian Karl Barth, he reflects on this, and he explains it this way. He says that the seriousness with which those at the Jordan confess their sins before God is infinitely surpassed by the divine earnestness with which Jesus, their divinely elected brother, did not let these sins be theirs alone, but caused them to be his, confessed them as such, and went with them through baptism. Barth writes, no one was as needy, no one was so utterly human because so fellow human. No one confessed his sins so sincerely, so truly as his own, without side glances at others. He stands alone in this. He who was elected and ordained from all eternity to partake of the sin of all was in his own person to bear its shame and the curse in the place of all, to be the man responsible for all, and as such wholly theirs, to live and to act and to suffer. This is what Jesus began to do when he had himself baptized by John with all the others. This is very deep, this is very significant, but Jesus' baptism by John, it helps us to see something that we can easily get confused about. I think that we understand that it's really important to be sorry for the things that we do wrong, to be sorry for our sin, to be remorseful if we've hurt someone or done, you know, something against one another or sinned against the Lord. We understand that the will to turn from evil, to live new lives in repentance, this is important. But we see in these waters of the Jordan that even our most heartfelt remorse is like John's baptism. It is preliminary. It needs to be, in fact, it needs to be filled up with Jesus' righteousness. Or to put it another way, our repentance alone isn't enough to make us right with God. If it could, John's preaching would be enough. John the Baptist shows us what Paul writes in Romans and Galatians. It shows us this, that no one is justified, no one is made righteous before God by observing the law. Rather, the law, which John is doing as a prophet in his prophetic preaching, the law leads us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith in him and his righteousness on our behalf. He's got the greater baptism. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, John said. The coming one is greater. And so righteousness is fulfilled when Jesus goes through those muddy waters of repentance with us, for us. You see this, Jesus scandalizes and humiliates even our repentance. Even our repentance needs to be redeemed and fulfilled by Jesus. Even our repentance. Unless I wash you, Jesus said to stubborn Peter and said to us, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Even our best intentions need Christ's redemption, need to be filled up with his righteousness. Even our best intentions. This is both terribly humiliating to our pride, if we think in some ways or whatever ways that we can somehow, you know, earn our way, or and even our repentance is buying us capital in that sense. It's terribly humiliating, terribly humbling. And yet this is wonderfully assuring because it points us beyond our fickle hearts that are convicted one moment and then the next moment go on to something else. We know our fickle hearts. Points us beyond our fickle hearts to Jesus' wholehearted conviction on our behalf. We see that Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, this is a preview. It's a preview of his baptism into death on the cross. Jesus, there he is, even in his baptism, he's coming and he's bearing the sin of the people. He's going down into our baptismal bathwater, if you will. He's even confessing in that sense. He's going into the shame of it, into the confession of it, into the repentance of it. Jesus is doing this to fulfill it, to fulfill all righteousness, to go with the people. And he must righteously bear our sin and shame, and he's going to take it. He takes it to the cross, and he takes it and buries it in the grave. He does it. It's completed in him. It's him. And in his baptism, then, as we understand Jesus' baptism, in his baptism, wonderfully, amazingly, Jesus joins himself to us in our sin. He did this so that in our baptism, we are joined to his purity and life. John Calvin wrote a lot about baptism and the wonders of it. He said this beautiful thing. He said, For in baptism, Christ's purity has been offered us. His purity ever flourishes. It is defiled by no spots, but buries and cleanses away all our defilements. You have that confidence, you know, thinking about your own baptism. That's Christ's purity is offered to us in it. Remember what he has done on our behalf. This directs us to Jesus. Well, John the Baptist was confused, and imagine that the people gathered there on the shores, the edge of that river, they might have been a bit confused too to see Jesus down there going through this baptism of repentance with them. You know, what is this guy doing here with us? What's going on here? But heaven is not confused. Heaven affirms Jesus. The Spirit descends upon him, and the Father says, "This is my Son, my beloved. With him I am well pleased." It's there at the river's edge with the people, people dripping from baptism. There is a focus. It's like heaven is spotlighting Jesus and saying, "He is the one. Look at him. This is the one for you." We must turn our attention to him, because there's no one else who has fulfilled all righteousness. There's no one else. There's no one else who the Father has affirmed as his beloved Son. There's no one else in whom he is well pleased, who has done it. There is no one else like him. He's at the center. He's at the center of history. And he stands there in the center in our flesh and blood. He stands there with us on our behalf. So that through him and in him, we too share in that affirmation of the Father. You are my beloved. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. We remember that we are adopted into him, in and through Jesus Christ. We're named as Jesus' brothers and sisters. And so we share in him, in that affirmation. We share in the Father's smile upon us. There's a lot that we could bring out of this particular passage. This is like all the sacraments, just loaded and just chock full of meaning. There's this one element here I'll point out. In his Matthew commentary, the commentator Dale Bruner, he writes this. I think this is fun. He says, "The Trinity apparently has an affinity for baptism, for the Trinity's next explicit appearance is at the end of the gospel, again in a baptismal text. Remember those words, Jesus commissions his disciples, go, baptizing them, go, you know, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We share in that Trinitarian baptism, just as Jesus is there, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our baptism is, we're named by the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. That is Jesus' anointing. That word, when we speak of Jesus, we call Jesus the Christ, which means the anointed one. And we see that anointing in the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in his baptism. Just as Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, in our baptism, we too are given the Spirit. We're given that anointing. And the Scriptures tell us this, confess this. And so we share in Jesus' anointing. And the Heidelberg Catechism has this wonderful statement about what this means for us. In question and answer 32, it says, "Now, why are you then called a Christian? Why are you called an anointed one?" Remember, Christ means anointed, Messiah. And the answer is this. It's lovely. "Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil all in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity." Jesus joins himself to us in baptism, that we may be joined to him, that we may be united to him. We celebrate that this morning. We see in Jesus' baptism that his whole life and ministry were devoted to serve us. Indeed, Jesus is the true servant who gave himself up for us, for our sake, to fulfill all righteousness. And we celebrate this service, this life-giving service, as we gather around the table this morning. These elements communicate Christ to us. The Scripture tells us that our participation in the meal, in the Lord's Supper, is a participation, our participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We share in what Christ has done for us. These elements remind us of our union with him. And so we're invited to respond by coming forward to the table. We respond by considering what he's done for us, what his union means for us. We're invited to consider our lives in union with him, to examine ourselves. We're invited to be reconciled to one another, since in Christ we belong to one body, we share in one baptism, one faith, one Lord. We're invited to come, if we haven't done so, to come with Jesus through the waters of baptism to the table to be fed by him. And we're invited to come again and taste and see that the Lord is good.